All right, so let me take us back to a couple of weeks ago. The question we were asking, is it possible to be saved from, apart from, and without any knowledge whatsoever of the Judeo-Christian worldview? Now, the question comes up more and more, especially as the world's gotten smaller through social media and things like that. You become more and more aware of people who are out there and the things that they believe. You know, 100 years ago, that wasn't the case. We largely didn't know anything about anybody else or anything that was going on. You get word here or there, but now it's immediate. And so people are very concerned when you're evangelizing or talking to someone about, well, what about those who hadn't heard about Jesus? What's going to happen to them? And it's a valid question, and it's one you should anticipate if you're doing any kind of evangelism. When I mean evangelism, I mean not, you know, formally, okay, I'm going to go with MTW or with World Missions or whatever out into Africa. I'm talking about where you work, how it is that you live, and really the silent, perpetual witness that you give off using words if necessary. You with me? Most effective witness is your life. It's the way you conduct things, the choices that you make that other people see. What you say with your mouth is really of very little value if it doesn't line up. So that question is something that happens. Well, we had a couple of positions that we looked at that are out there. One is the exclusivist position, which is probably the one that by default you were raised with. And that was that, very simply, one must hear the gospel and respond to it by explicitly and consciously accepting Jesus as Savior. And so this became such an important position in their minds and their presupposition that missions was absolutely critical. We had to get out there. We had to get people hearing the gospel and having a chance to respond. We could leave no stone unturned because we knew, at least in our presupposition, that if they don't embrace Jesus, you know, what does the Bible say? John 14:6. I am
the way, the truth, and the life.
The way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Acts 4:12. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Okay? So proclaiming Jesus is absolutely critical. If you're an exclusivist, no hope. The problem is we saw in a kind of perfunctory way, and we'll go through it a little bit again, is it fails to be consistent. The exclusivist position becomes inconsistent with respect to certain people. And we're going to look in detail here in just a second about those. Then we looked at the inclusivist position. So they said, is it possible to be saved apart from and without any knowledge? Yes. The inclusivist says, while salvation is only by the work of Jesus Christ, some who have, that should be not heard, may be saved by having implicit faith. So what was the implications of this? Well, missions become less important. They're still done, but they become less important, and they become a little diluted. That was what happened with inclusivism. Now, you talk to the evangelical inclusivists, people like we talked about Clark Pinnock and some others that are out there. You talk to them, they would say, look, nobody can be saved apart from the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. They agree with you. But what they don't agree with is that they have to have the same explicit knowledge that you do. That there is an implicit faith that a person can have. And so what our job is in missions isn't to try to twist them or turn them into our way of thinking so much, but to talk broadly about the work of Jesus Christ that they know nothing about that was for them too. And if they change their ways, okay, great. But if they don't, you know, God can still work with them. So missions took a dive in the inclusivist position. But the problem with inclusivism, if it's followed consistently, is that the standards of salvation are subjective and arbitrary. And what I mean by that is that what they tend to do is just say everybody has implicit faith. I mean, there's, you know, how do you know that? How do you know that somebody has implicit faith in Jesus Christ unless you talk to them? Well, they don't have to say it with their mouth. Well, what does that look like? What does that mean? So the problem of being able to, at least in the exclusivist position, you could say they have to give verbal affirmation that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Boom. Inclusivists, they don't have to do that, but they probably have implicit faith. Well, how do you know that? Are you concerned about them perishing? Well, some inclusivists don't believe in hell anyway. They have different theories about all that, but that they would, let's just say they wouldn't be with God for eternity. Okay? That becomes their, you know, their kind of concern is that everybody should be with God. So it just gets kind of wishy-washy and nobody really lands anywhere consistent. So are there other options? What do you think? Come on, work with me. I'm not Ben Stein asking for Ferris Bueller.
Well, you remember back, it was, two or three years ago, those kids were trapped down in some, it was in Taiwan, or where it was, Thailand. And the only way to get through to them, folks had to swim through the water. And some of them were Navy SEALs or something from, what was it, Thailand? But that man, one of those men, gave his life save those kids. And I don't know if he was Buddhist or what, but in the Bible, Jesus said one time, "No greater love hath no man than he who gives his life for something for others." So I wonder, if he was a Buddhist, would he still get a chance for what he did?
Well, that's a valid question. You know, are acts of piety and sacrifice on the parts of others, do they matter to God if they have not explicitly professed faith in Jesus? Okay, you know, these are real questions. So, all right, let's interact. Now, here's the problem, and let me just say this at the outset. I love John Piper. Okay, Desiring God is one of my favorite books that I ever read. But he's wrong about this. This is what he said. And I have the audio to prove it if you don't believe me. What happens to those who've never heard of Christ? He says they perish, and they perish justly. End of argument. That's exclusivism. Okay? Well, let's interact with inclusivism, because I don't personally, and you may disagree with me, and that's fine. Okay? You're just wrong, and I'm right. No, it's fine if you have a different point of view, really, seriously. But one of the things I think that has happened as the world's gotten smaller is that we do need to interact with inclusivism more. Because, like, for example, in Colossians, Paul said that the whole world had heard the gospel. Now, what does he mean by that? It had been proclaimed to every creature under heaven.
Most of the known world, I guess.
Yeah, the Roman Empire.
In general,
yeah. Yeah, where he was. Well, it wasn't the whole world, right? So what inclusivism has shown us is that we need to be a little bit more sensitive to the realities of what it means worldwide without compromising Scripture. You hear me? Okay. We have to interact with it without compromising Scripture because, of course, that is our standard, fundamentally. But we have to ask the question, is exclusivism what Scripture teaches? I don't think it is. Okay, why? I don't. Because it's simplistic, and here's some things it fails to deal adequately with: pre-Judaic saints, Adam and Eve, Seth, Noah, etc. Of people where there was, as far as we know, there was no witness whatsoever. This is before the law is given. So what do we do with these people? We'll talk about that more in a second. Can't account for infants and the mentally impaired. Exclusivism, if they can't make a verbal profession of faith, or a quote-unquote credible profession of faith, which nobody knows what that is. I just say it. I hate that term. Sessions say, they can come to the Lord's table if they make a credible profession of faith. Baptist churches, they can be baptized if they make a credible profession of faith. Who decides what the heck that is? Now, I can tell you in my previous church in the PCA, we were not allowed to practice paid communion, that we made it very easy for kids to come. Once I became persuaded of the position, they would come to the session and basically would say, "Do you love Jesus?" And they go, "Uh-huh, okay." Credible profession of faith. Are you going to disagree with that? Because if you do, I want to hear yours. What does that look like? So it's completely arbitrary, and it just depends upon sessions and individuals as to what they consider valid. So we need to be careful. Age of accountability, let me just go ahead and say, nothing in the Bible says anything about an age of accountability.
You're right.
Nothing in the Bible says that some have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does Paul say in Romans?
All
have sinned. I was conceived in iniquity. Even David says that. Okay? So we start making all these arbitrary exceptions. Not satisfying at all. Presumes upon Scripture where it is silent. It equivocates on Romans 1. And we talked about that before, where Sanders pointed out, I think he's right about this, you know, typically the Reformed people, and I heard R.C. Sproul, one of my professors, and others say this sort of thing, is that Romans 1, 18 through 21 says that man has just enough knowledge to send him to hell and not enough knowledge to send him to heaven. So the creation, even though it screams the existence of God, the heavens declare the glory of God and his handiwork, right? The psalmist says. Okay, that's great. You got all that knowledge, but that doesn't tell you about the cross. Well, so what's the point? If you followed consistently the knowledge of Romans 1, it's still not enough to get you to heaven. So why would you use Romans 1 as that kind of discriminating element? It's equivocating on the text. What you're saying is it's enough knowledge to send them to hell. Well, gee, that sounds really just. You would think that, okay, if you follow that knowledge consistently, that which you do know, that which is known in your heart, is what Romans says. Does Romans say that everybody in the world has a knowledge of God? This means yes, this means no. Come on. Yes, it's what Romans 1 says. It says you know it from the creation and you know it in your heart.
Reveal from faith to faith.
Reveal from faith to faith. Now why is that the case? How is it that you have the knowledge of God within? Come on, theologians. What?
Through creation, he revealed himself through creation to them.
Go further. You're on it.
I mean, it's...
What are we?
Image.
Image of God.
Right.
Imago Dei. You bear the image of God. The knowledge of God is written in your life.
Of course, this is where Bonson and Sproul disagree. Bonson...
One of many.
But as far as the doctrine of the knowledge of God... Is it mediate or immediate? And Sproul would say is mediate in the sense that they're born.
That's Thomism, yeah.
Yeah, they see it through creation, and then they get the knowledge. And then Bonson would say, no, it's innate. You know, it's
our knowledge of God is immediate. Bonson's right.
Yeah, I hear that.
Bonson's not a Thomist. You know, and I won't go into apologetics and how that works itself out, but what he's saying is that immediate knowledge means that you have the knowledge of God within you, and even if you're an unbeliever and you don't follow Christ, and you see an example of child abuse, a mother putting their kid in the washing machine. Did you hear about that? Anybody read that? Ooh. Put her 5-year-old kid in a washing machine to punish him and turned it on.
Gosh.
And I read that story. An unbeliever can read that story and be incensed. Why? Are we tracking here? Are we all good? Why would they be upset? Because the knowledge of God is immediate, and it's in their heart, and they see that and they go, that's wrong. Okay? See, here's the thing about evangelism, and I teach it, I say this a lot. Evangelism is not telling people something, giving them information they don't know. It's waking up that which is within them already. And unbelief sometimes sleeps very deeply. I'm talking about our own culture now. Because we've been Christianized over here. All right, we've had the wave burn itself through. Now it's on the decline, just like it was in Europe. But it's all come through. And so a number of people, whether you know directly or indirectly, have heard about the gospel message. Sometimes from people we wish they hadn't heard it from. Because they tend to follow their teachings and they follow them off into the weeds and get into nonsense. And you know the kind of preachers I'm talking about. But you know, like Paul said to the Philippians, if they're doing it for their own gain, so what? If they're preaching the gospel, I'm fine with that. I don't think I could say that. But Paul did. Y'all know the passage I'm talking about, right? Okay. So why inclusivism? It's because it asks the right questions, though it's wrong in the final analysis. So what I'm saying is I'm not an inclusivist. because I think that in the final analysis, if you follow it consistently, it's unbiblical as it's been presented. But I do think it's on the right track. Argue with me. I'm looking at you. Y'all are kind of going, where did y'all get this preacher from? I'll even take my glasses off so I can't see what you're saying. All right. You see the problems that come up? This is real stuff. That's why oversimplifying this matter doesn't serve anybody any good. And it will work against you in evangelism. Because this question gets asked. This thorny question gets asked. What happens to babies when they die? What do you do with the Aborigine 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was even born? Or before Moses got the law? I mean, what do you do with these people? Did God create them just to send them to hell? Is that what we're saying? I hope not. Because they bear his image. There's something there.
You're right.
There's something there. Now, I'm going to give you my 5-second solution in a minute. Let's talk about the pre-Adamic people. The antediluvian saints. Anybody know what antediluvian means? Before the flood. Before the deluge. Okay, ante is a prefix. It means before. Deluge. The Noahic covenant, which is made not just with Noah, but what are the implications covenantally? Who's it for? It's for the world. I'm not going to destroy the world again, Noah. And here's the proof of that. I'm going to set my rainbow. What direction does the rainbow point? It's a bow and arrow. You know that, don't you? What direction does it point? Up, not down. What God's saying is, shoot me with an arrow if I ever go back on my word. Does the same thing with Abram. Covenants are mutual. God doesn't say, go do this, and not place expectations on himself. When he gave the law to Moses, he said, I'm the God who delivered you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Here's why you should listen to me. Here's what I've done in our covenant with you. I've been faithful to you even over 400 years. I've been faithful to you. This is what I want you to do. And if you do this, God says, you will be blessed. He places expectations that you should hold him accountable to. Oh, no, did I just say that? Hold God accountable? Yeah. Okay? So in the Noahic covenant, he's talking to the world. He's talking to everybody. From Shem to Abram, you look it up. If you want to go to Genesis 11, 10 to 26. Terah moves from Ur to Haran. These are all direction that God... By the way, Ur is not in Babylonia. Ur is in Turkey. I don't know if you know that or not. But it's a mistranslation in the Bible. Talk about Ur of the Chaldeans, which were the Babylonian, the southern part there of Iraq. Ur is Urfa in Turkey today. And you see the geographic plan working itself out if you look at it. Because in northeastern Turkey are the mountains of Ararat. Okay, I've seen Mount Ararat, but we don't know that the ark's on that particular one because the Bible says the mountains of Ararat, but they have a mountain they call Ararat. Mm-hmm. Go south from there, you come to Ur, or what's called Urfa today, where they say Abram was born. The Muslims have a cave there where they say Abraham was born, a shrine. And if you go to it, make sure you wash yourself before you walk up or you'll make them mad. Okay, they have a pool out there for you to wash yourself in order to be able to go to it. 10 miles south of Ur is Haran. And I've been to the ruins of Haran. It's all just a flow that then works its way in to going down into what is now Israel. It wouldn't make any sense to go from Ararat all the way down into Mesopotamia and that area, come back up to Haran to go down to Israel. You with me? Okay. That's the direction that they're called out by God. Genesis 12, what does that mean? And what is even more interesting is the end of that passage in chapter 12, verse 8, is he camps already in a place that's called Bethel. What does Bethel mean? Beit El. Bethlehem, what's Bethlehem? Beit Lechem. House of bread. Beit Lechem is house of bread. You have to have a gutter on that. Lechem. It's not lechem. It's lechem. All right. Beit lechem. Beit el. Elohim. El. What's that? God. Beit. House. It's already called the house of God's my point. This is before Genesis 15, before the covenant with Abraham. What are you going to do with these people? Well, there's already a presence of God out there. Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king priest. What does Abram do? He goes and he gives them a tenth, a tithe. That's where the tithe comes from. He gives them a tithe to the king of Salem, which the Bible says, what's Salem? Shalom. Yerushalom. City of peace. Okay? So, all this is going on before the law is given. Before Abram's even called out. He's king of righteousness. He's mentioned in Hebrews. You want to go there? So, you know, exclusivism doesn't address these people. What it would say is they haven't heard about Jesus and they all perished. You with me? Okay. Some more major issues. What about those who can't hear? And I want to spend. I already talked about it, a little bit more time on this, but infants and the mentally impaired. I told you the mentally impaired was how I became a pedo-communionist, right? I tell you that story. Y'all don't know this. How many of you are all with Will and Kaylin? He told me he was bringing a tribe this morning. Yeah.
That's my tribe.
The tribe of Oswald? Okay. That's good. 13th tribe of Israel. I always wondered where they wound up. All right, so, you know, I, as a chaplain, I dealt with the mentally impaired, right? And people who were professing Christians, had Bibles on them, wore crosses, who were completely incapable of understanding anything anymore. It's tragic. But they deserved the Lord's Supper, and I wasn't going to deny it to them. And I came to terms with that, and then it hit me about infants and the mentally impaired. What are we doing? Well, you know, we have an age of accountability. What is that? No, nobody's decided that issue, and they go round and round on it. The Bible didn't teach that. Well, you know, they have to make some sort of visual profession of faith. Oh, well, if they don't, do they perish? If they're elderly and once they're faithful members of the church and all of a sudden they have dementia or Alzheimer's and they can't discern anything anymore, do we just cut them off? Well, they were saved once, but not anymore because they can't profess faith in Jesus. These are all things that you have to work through. It presumes upon where Scripture is silent. That's really my point. Is in trying to defend exclusivism, you have to go and make arbitrary conditions with respect to it. Well, if they're a mentally impaired child, of course, we understand that God allows that. You do? Where's that in the Bible? Okay, these are all things that we do to try to unevangelize, according to this. This is where I talked about the equivocation. The unevangelized are justly condemned for rejecting the light of the general revelation, the immediate knowledge, and yet a total acceptance of that revelation isn't sufficient for salvation. So it's you know, again, God created people just to go to hell. No. So here's a plausible solution. And Lorraine Benton, who's read his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination? Yes. Who's read it? One. All right, shame on you, covenantal Calvinistic Presbyterians. It's a great book to read. It's dry as crackers, all right? But he makes some very good points, and here's one, is that Calvinism itself, and this should give you some assurance, offers a tenable solution. Why? Because salvation is God's initiative. We don't predicate salvation in an individual based upon what they can tell us. We predicate salvation based upon what God has said he can do. And he can save anyone. And this is what Bettner says in that book, which is kind of the one of the bedrock books on predestination in Calvinistic churches, has been for years. He says, quote, "We do not deny that God can save some, even of the adult heathen people, if he chooses to do so. If any such are saved, however, it is by the miracle of pure grace, by an extraordinary method, some few of his elect may be gathered from the unevangelized portion." So basically all he's saying is, God can do it. Yes, it's still our job. You know, the story about William Carey, Baptist minister, father of modern missions. OK, Okay, if you don't know about William Carey, I encourage you to read about him because he's quite a man. But he was told, there's a story out there that it's true, although they can't really find out exactly who said it. He was told by a deacon when he was arguing about evangelizing out among heathen. And he was told, sit down, young man. God will decide whether he wants to save the heathen or not. And he does not need you to help him. And there are churches, there are denominations that say missions is sinful. You're meddling with God. God wants to save him, he'll save him. Okay? You happen to hear the gospel, great. But it is not any of your business to meddle with what God might or might not do. Okay? That's not Calvinism, that's fatalism. We don't believe that. We believe that, yes, God has chosen from the foundation of the world those whom he will save. No question. It's your job to go find them. That's our. But if we don't, God's grace is sufficient enough to save some that have never heard. So we simply don't know. B.B. Warfield wrote an essay. You know who Warfield is? Yeah, okay, good. You should know who Warfield is. He's one of our heroes. Okay? He fought great fights at Princeton over issues like this as Princeton was going liberal. He was one of the stalwarts that was really pushing against that sort of thing. He wrote an essay called, Are They Few That Be Saved? And his answer was, what did God say to Abram about his descendants? Like the sands of the seashore. Descendants of Abraham are among the redeemed. Okay? So it's our job to go out and to find them. Again, we're not telling them something they don't know. We're waking up something that they do know that's lying deep asleep within them. Bringing them to the place of seeing that the reason they abhor a mother putting her son, her five-year-old son, in a washing machine and turning it on is wrong. This gives an answer to that. Why are you upset? It's evolution, so what? Strong prey on the weak? What's the big deal? No, there's a reason inside you that this bothers you. And the reason is because you're made in God's image. And Jesus has come to see to it that that image is restored as sin has affected us. And we bring the gospel to them in love and in deference and in charity and in grace. Not with a finger pointing, but with the same mercy that we've been shown. Talk about, you know, this, you can see the rest of the bullets here, but let me talk about having grace towards those that have not heard audibly, but it's known within them. When I first became a believer, I migrated. I might have told some of you this story. I had hair as long as you. And I was a musician and became a believer. I was in a band at the time. And the only church that would let me through the doors without scowling at me was the Charismatic Church. Okay? That's where everybody went who had long hair. Because they didn't look at you like, heathen, what are you doing here? And I'd experienced that in another church. And so everybody said, go to New Covenant, go to New Covenant. So I did. And we had some disagreements when they started wanting me to have the Holy Spirit and were trying to tell me I need to speak in tongues. And I tried, and it just didn't work. And so, well, I don't have the Holy Spirit, so until I have the Holy Spirit, I'm not really a part of it. Well, I left that. Fell out with that. And I followed a girl to a Baptist church that was in my English class. And but the pastor of that church, Steve Wilson, Baptist Church, Fletcher Memorial Baptist, was a Calvinist. And he was preaching on the doctrines of grace. And I was like, wow, I've never heard this stuff before. And he's going verse by verse through the Bible. And this is great. This is like 3 years after I'd become a believer. And so I learned the doctrines of grace. And I went out and I beat everybody upside the head who disagreed with me. We called it young Calvinist disease. I've never heard that before. So all these people that were Christians in the Wesley Foundation and in FCA and the Baptist Student Union and Campus Crusade who didn't believe in predestination, I was coming after you. And I did. And I alienated a lot of people. And I broke a lot of friendships. And what I learned over time is that, you know, people go through that sort of thing. You learn something new and it's exciting and you want everybody else to know about it. Let's just go through some of our idiosyncrasies here. There's certainly predestination and infant baptism and postmillennialism and all these other things that we just really want to throw out there. And if you don't agree with this, you dispensationalists, then you're just not interpreting the Bible right. Y'all with me? Okay? We have to be very careful about that. But even more so, you have to remember that even among church people that you talk to, as a matter of discipleship, is a form of evangelism. Now, you may be wrong. You study the Word of God, and you do your best to make sure that you're not wrong, but you approach people in humility and say, I've learned something that's really amazing, and I want to share it with you. And here's the thing. The church is full of not just weak, but also tares. We're a mixed multitude. And in the South, I think there's an awful lot of unbelievers in the church because this is where they grew up. And they're nice people, and they obey the Ten Commandments, and they pay their taxes, and so they're going to heaven, right? But you have to remember the context of all this and learning these kinds of things and the questions that come up, whether inside or outside the church, is to be able to give a good, solid, biblical answer in humility. You might be wrong. Okay? It's like I say, I always think I'm right, but I don't think I'm always right. Okay? I'm aware of these things. But that kind of humility, you never know if that's the sort of thing that sinks somebody in. The way that you relate to somebody with special needs in the church, and somebody sees how you do that. You're not excluding them from the participation of the church. You're including them. And that sends a message to people. So it's important, you know, as we look through these things while, you know, we play head games with them and get all into the theology of it, is to look at the practical element of it. And the conclusion is, as far as we are concerned as believers, we do not know. Spurgeon said this. You do not know whom God has elected. It's not your job to figure that out. Your job is to be gracious and kind to people and be able to answer questions like this in a way that's reasonable to them in the hopes that it might come to something as a matter of their discipleship and further them in growth. Or if they're a pew dweller that doesn't know Jesus, or if there's somebody you work with, to be equipped to do what you need to do, as the scripture tells us. And we'll see some of this in the sermon this morning too, as Paul and Barnabas were so rejected. Not by people outside the church, but people inside the church.
Yeah, oops. I think that's one thing that I like about Calvinism. I think I got this line. Some of his lectures. They always use their people who, when I was in NC, they're like, oh, you're a Calvinist and you're a fatalist. People tell me. And I go, well, no. I was like, Calvinism really is the center. It really is the sense of this. Like, on one hand, you have fatalism. On the other hand, you have universalism. Calvinism, if you, the misconception is that Calvinism is fatalism. But that's only because they're not reading Calvin properly, they're not reading, you know, Scripture properly. Really, Calvinism is really the center. It's like what you presented between universalism and fatalism. It's really not fatalism. You know, it's, I'm not saying it's a centrist position, but it does the best out of all to explain, you know.
Calvinism can save the heathen.
Right.
That's kind of my point, is, you know, when you put salvation in the hands of God, and it's right. His work, you know, you do what you can as God has called you to do, but you're not saying, well, if I don't get to them, then they have no hope.
Right.
That, or if they, that
don't,
God.
If they don't choose on their own, they have no hope, right? You can't convince them, right? That's.
Or if they're even able to.
Right.
Yeah.
But see, Calvinism deals with that.
It does. That's what Bettner is saying, effectively, is he's saying, leave this in the hand of God. And when it comes to the, you know, whole Calvinism thing, you know, the passage I always go to is out of Acts chapter 2. This Jesus whom you delivered up, you did this, you Jews, according to what? The foreknowledge and predetermined plan of God. You, by the hands of wicked men, put him to death. Parse that out, will you? You're guilty for putting Jesus to death, and God ordained it from the foundation of the world that he would die. Okay. Yeah. So, you know, that's why Calvin said all those sorts of things. I'm paraphrasing. He said, leave it alone. You know, yeah, you're accountable for your actions. You will be judged according to the things you've done and not done. We'll stand before the throne of judgment. And yet, God ordained all those things. I'm just going to go eat a bowl of spaghetti. You know? I don't know what to do with all that. But what I do know is that it's truth. And it's in the back of my mind. It's not at the front of my speech. It's in the back of my mind as I engage with people. And that's where I think this is helpful. Especially even if you're not talking about the theoretical aborigine sort of thing, you're talking about people in the church who are incapable, either born that way or are now that way, of understanding the gospel. Yeah. God still loves them.
I can understand why people tend towards it. Because I know C.S. Lewis, if there's some stuff in Scripture and Christianity where C.S. Lewis, people speculate, was he sort of universalist? You know, there's just this line. This
we believe in life on other planets, too.
Right. So. Or you know, that scene in the last battle, where, remember that section in the last battle where, you know the one there I'll talk about.
Yeah.
And I can understand where it comes from, because I guess they're trying to reconcile God's goodness with how can he let it, it seems unjust. If you believe in a just God, how is the aborigine, how is he really, guilty? How does a just God condemn someone who doesn't know, what I mean?
Well, use Romans 1 as a tease.
Right.
Well, you're guilty for not doing this, but even if you knew it all and you followed it through, you still wouldn't be saved.
Right.
Yeah. And so you don't understand that text that way.
So I'm saying I agree with that. I just understand where it's coming from with people. Mm-hmm. So dealing with people, kind of, if you clobber them, they're wanting to reconcile God's goodness with it. That seems unfair to them. And so it's really not, but yeah.
Yeah. It's going to become a point where you just have to say, okay, if that's where they are, be gracious to them. Not try to drive a stake through their heart. Which is what I'm always so prone to do. That is my problem. I am not good to let it go. I have to work on that. I have to pray about that when I'm engaging with people with whom I disagree. I just have trust in God, and once they get to heaven, they'll finally say I was right.
Your next question is all kind of related, I guess. How does, historically, in America, Unitarianism fit in? Is that more of a, I don't know Unitarianism very well, but I think they're universalists.
They joined together.
Right. I guess that started, Unitarianism spread, especially in the North. And I guess that's, is that how, most universalism spread? Was it before that, was it even a big...
I'm going to get into some in-speak here that probably won't make any sense to most in here, but and I'll just leave it at this. I think that the doctrine of the halfway covenant led to Unitarianism. Okay? Y'all probably don't know what the halfway covenant is, but what the Puritans developed, I think, eventually drove to the Unitarianism that ended up at Yale and Harvard. But anyway, that's a whole other thing, so I don't want to get into that. Are there any other questions about anything here?
I can't remember where it comes from, but the verse that says faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How do you reconcile, or how do you understand that verse, I guess?
Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How would I understand that verse? I think the way that I would understand it is that that's preached and taught within a context of religious people. Your language to believers and unbelievers will always differ to some degree based on the knowledge that they are expressing or they have. So, the New Testament is a missional document by and large, but the missions begin in the synagogues for the most part. And so, and we'll see that this morning actually in the sermon, is that, these are people that should know that. That faith comes by hearing by the word of God. So what I would not do is universalize that statement. Does that make sense? I would see that within the context of who's the audience.
So
say with whom much is given, much is required, right? Well, I don't say that to the guy that's at the Exxon station from Pakistan. That wouldn't make any sense to him, okay? That would make sense to you.
So you have to necessarily apply to someone who's never heard the word of God before?
I wouldn't put it that way. Yeah, I wouldn't appropriate that text that way. I think we have to be very careful about that because some passages are intended to be contextual.
Romans 10 is nested kind of in talking about Israel rejecting the gospel, and it goes on to talk about Israel a lot. And
right.
It also starts, so then. So that's his conclusion kind of in the middle of it. So then faith comes. It's an argument.
How else will they hear, you know, all that Romans 10? But yeah, I mean, the letter's written to whom? It's a polemical letter written to the church at Rome, which existed before there was a pope, by the way. It's a question I never get a sufficient answer to. If Peter founded a church in Rome, how did Paul go to a church before Peter did? But anyway, another issue. But yeah, you have to see them. Be very careful about universalizing statements that were intended. Like, ladies, where's your headdress? Is that a universal statement? Of course not. Paul was talking to a cultural milieu. All right? Your hair is too long, brother. I couldn't go into the church. Only the radical charismatics, really. They were the only ones that would let me come in. But, you know, seriously, these are the kinds of things you have to be careful about universalizing these kinds of texts. So read them within the context of which they were delivered, where it was being said. Some of it is universal, but some of it is to address problems.
In the same book, it says, the hearers will not be justified, but the doers. Well,
yeah.
The same book, so.
Yeah. So we don't want to end up in legalism, do we? Yeah, you know, so that's, you just have to be very careful about that. One of the things that's been very good about the Reformed tradition is that we do not, as a general rule, proof text. Do you know what I mean by that? We find one verse, and we just make that universal over everything, and just pull it out of what it was written to and who it was written for, and make it this kind of universal statement. We get in trouble when we do that. In fact, the argument against Pedro Communion does that exact thing. Are you with me on that? It's out of 1 Corinthians 11. One set of verses. What? 1 Corinthians was written to a church that was a mess. So he's dealing with very specific problems. In fact, he says, you asked me about this, so I'm going to tell you. And then he regretted it so much he had to write 2 Corinthians to straighten it out. You know that, don't you? And there's two other letters to the Corinthians we don't even have. I think we have 2 and 4 Corinthians. We don't have 1 and 3rd. But, you know, the whole thing about 2 Corinthians, what's the... Am I boring you? Are we good? Okay. What's... Because you can say, yeah, we're done. Okay. I'm good. 2 Corinthians, what's the theme of it? The purpose and the theme of 2 Corinthians is Paul's defense of his apostleship. Defending his right to make the calls that he did in 1 Corinthians about issues like communion, issues like excommunication, issues like the fact that God called me, and I'm not arrogant about it. Believe me, he put a thorn in my flesh. And he goes through all of this biographical data about himself to say, look, I'm not some puffed up, arrogant guy coming in and telling you, you need to do this, and I got it all right. He's saying, I've got my problems too. But God called me, and he called me to be an apostle, and you need to shut up and listen. That's 2 Corinthians, y'all. You don't believe me? I triple dog dare you. I'm going to go all through the dare. Go right to the Mac Daddy. I triple dog dare you to read the book and dispute that. If you read it in light of that, you will see Paul is just all over the place saying, I have the right to do what I did. Not for my sake, but for yours. Because he loves them anyway. He says some amazing things about them that says they're chosen of God. They're righteous before God. This is a mixed multitude, you know, of people. But he's saying wonderful things about them, even though he doesn't know their hearts. But he knows what the covenant is. These were baptized members of the covenant, and so they needed to listen. Yes, sir.
Earlier you said that you can't believe that God created the Aborigines just to burn in hell.
Right.
Is that neglecting the Romans 9 passage on God creating the clay out of the same rock for good and bad use?
Great question. That's a really great question. You know, what do we do with Romans 9? Okay, here's what we do with Romans 9. Again, who's the audience?
Church at Rome.
The church at Rome. What's the question? You can go all the way back to chapter 2 and see the issues on this.
Is God responsible for, or can Pharaoh be responsible for God pardoning this?
Okay, before that, though, what is the issue? The issue that comes up is Jews are not believing. That's what Romans 9 starts with. I write this for my kindred. He's a Benjamite. And I'm writing this regarding them. And the whole point of Romans 9 is not about the world at large per se. It's about the covenant of those who had the prophets. Y'all want to go through it? You want me to open the Bible and go through it? You trust me? Okay. So what he's saying is, he's saying, why are they believing? He says, I will go to hell for them if it means they'll believe. That's the whole beginning of Romans 9, right? And he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. Not everybody who is in Israel is of Israel. There's an Israel within the Israel, right? Okay, there's a remnant. And so he starts talking about those within the covenant and those who are faithful and those who are in the covenant who are not. And he uses illustrations. And the first thing he does, he goes right through very quickly Isaac and Ishmael. Then he goes to Jacob and Esau. Why?
Because they're both in part of the same covenant.
They're twins.
Yeah.
And one was condemned and one wasn't.
Right. One was cheated out of his birthright. Mm-hmm. Work that one out in your head. How is it that God's favor, and by the way, I don't think Esau's in hell. I think Esau was redeemed. Esau is the unloved son. It's a tragic story, if you read it. He was cheated out of so much, and Esau was a little twit. I'm sorry, Jacob was a little twit. He snuck in, okay? But Jacob is the one whom God's favor was on. So he's going through all of this, and he extends it to a world example of a non-covenantal person when he talks about Pharaoh. But his point in all that is that God will have mercy on whom God will have mercy. He will harden whom he will harden. Which I don't think that that's God running into somebody's life and making them not believe. I think what it is going back to Romans 1, is he continues to give people over to their sin who don't repent. Okay? It's not God taking somebody to a place, I want to go to heaven, I want to go. No, you're going to perish. That's not what it is. It's that these are people who have rejected God's faithfulness, and especially those men in the covenant, are doubly guilty of not being faithful. But that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He reserves that right, to be sure. But he gives people over to their sin who refuse to repent. That's how the letter begins, actually. So again, we don't want to take Romans 9 out of Romans, 1 through 16. Right, we want to see the flow of the thought there, because he goes all the way to the Jewish problem very quickly in Romans 2. He starts universally in Romans 1, talks about giving people over to their sin and all that, worshiping idols, and he gives them over. Then he goes right to the Jews. So remember that that's the flow of the letter itself. It's a great question, though, because many of us as Calvinists have done just that. We go to Romans 9 as our pretext. And we don't really use it in the context where Paul wrote it. And we universalize it when Paul has a very specific group of people in mind. He's talking about the Jews. That's the whole point. Great stuff. What else? Oh, come on. Y'all want me to stop at 10 o'clock? We need coffee and donuts? Everybody ready for all that? All the good stuff. I'm sugar up the kids, so my mouth's all over the place. What?
So the doctrine of predestination is not just about the elect and then everybody else is just kind of left their own thing. It's about choosing some one way, choosing some the other, right? So how do you do those who are not elect? God has made a decision from the foundation of the world about them, so he created some to be destroyed, right? You said that, where's the justice in that earlier? If God...
Well, I'm glad you asked for the clarification.
Right.
They're made in the image of God,
right,
too.
Right.
Okay? Everybody is. There's a human being.
Right.
So in them perishing arbitrarily, that's where I don't think we can go. It's just some kind of fatalistic capriciousness, which is what we were talking about earlier. It's just, well, if they don't believe, obviously God didn't elect them. First of all, we don't have a clue who that is. That's why Spurgeon is so hard on that very issue in his preaching. You know, you don't go around going, I think Barry's elect.
Yeah, doesn't change your
mind. You go evangelize that guy. You know, you don't have that. So our job is to do evangelism. Okay.
Yeah, I'm not saying it changes what we do, how we respond.
Uh-huh.
But God didn't do it.
Well, yeah.
So we can't just say God would do something like that. That's what we say.
I'm not a universalist, right? So I'm not going to say that. Well, just because they have an image of God, they're saved. What I am saying is that salvation is God's business and not mine, and my responsibility is to be one to bear that witness. With my life mainly, and with my words when necessary, and the same in evangelistic work. But we don't write them off. And Warfield was very careful in his essay to make the argument that there will be more in heaven than there will be in hell. Whatever hell is. You know it's not fire, right? It's not literal fire. Oh, wow. Did I just pick up on a can of worms?
Separation.
Yeah. Separation.
Separation, yeah. Separation. How can outer darkness have fire in it? Fire creates light. So you've got to look at these metaphors. And the metaphor of fire, God and fire, is all through the scriptures. And it's not necessarily a judgment, fire. Sometimes it's simply his presence. When he comes down and he consumes the fat on the altar, for example. So we have to be very careful about taking those metaphors and just drawing some kind of simple conclusion. It is separation from God for eternity. We don't know what it looks like. We don't want to.
Yeah, I know how I tend to deal with this, me personally, I accept, satisfies my, when I come to Scripture and I read passages where, that originally you've never heard of God, I know what do you know for certain in Scripture? You know God is just.
Mm-hmm.
So I know he's a just judge, and that he will judge them justly, whatever happens. Whatever happens, that's clear, right? What's unclear is, predestined, what happens. That's somewhat secret knowledge. I mean, God, we know it. We know God preordains, but we don't know who, we don't know how, we don't know. We can't see all that. What we do know with certain certainty is that God is a just judge, and that he will not be a bad judge when these people stand before him, right?
He is not arbitrary.
Right. And so I tend to look to that when I'm dealing with those kind of questions. Just me personally. Is that God is a just judge?
You've got to be comfortable with it, right?
Yeah. And, somebody asks me, well, will this baby go to heaven? And I don't know, but I know God is just. And I'll let him decide that. He will be a just judge. I mean, I think that's completely valid. Thing to say to them, I'm going to answer the question, but.
Juan, do you have a question?
Oh, I was just trying to think of a nice way to end all this. Warfield was so unselfish in that he cared for his invalid wife.
Yes, he did.
And I would love to hear you elaborate on, how many speaking engagements did he pass up because he wouldn't leave his invalid wife and that kind of thing?
He wrote more than he spoke. There's no question about that. I've often mused on, just being in the ministry all these years, and you know this too, of going to nursing homes and seeing parents abandoned. And even the kids live in town, and they never come by. And it's because they don't want to care for them. And I think about my grandmother. My grandfather, in 1974, was in a car accident. And he was fine, but wheeling out of the hospital, he had a stroke. And he was an invalid for 6 years, and every day until he died, she got him up, she fed him, she did his hair, she bathed him, everything, for 6 years until he died. And I just kind of wonder, what Warfield did and others is, are we still at that place of sacrifice and service? And we have to answer that for ourselves. I mean, I can't preach that. That's just something you have to work through. But Warfield was not this hardcore, turn or burn kind of person at all. He was a very passionate man. And you know, he brought some things Reformed people don't agree with too. He believed in theistic evolution, right? We don't, or maybe you do, I don't know. Maybe you think God created evolution as the mechanism by which we all live. There are Reformed people who believe that, and that's fine. But as long as you believe in the literal Adam, it's fine. If you take the literal Adam out of it, you got problems. Because Jesus believed in a little Adam. So, but, you know, there are those kinds of, but you look beyond that to these people, beyond their books, and you see, I was talking this morning about Calvin. He was miserable his whole life and died very young. He couldn't sleep. He probably had Crohn's disease. We know he had manic depression, and he suffered from awful headaches his entire life. And yet he was a, you know, persistent, gracious person who wrote and risked his life. Jesuits came over the border into Geneva all the time and would murder the preachers and the Protestants, the preachers in their sleep. You know that? Calvin one night had a knock on his door, a vicious knock on his door. He opened it up and it's a woman in her nightgown covered in blood. And it was one of his students at the seminary who was going to be a missionary into France, and they Jesuits came across and murdered him in his bed with his wife right next to him. That was not uncommon. So we need to look at the humanities of these people. It's a great way to end it. Yeah, thank you. Great way to end it. And, you know, in our humanity too, in talking to people. Don't get dogmatic and theoretical with people. Talk to them real. And you'd be amazed at how attractive the gospel is. To people when they meet you like that. Okay, we got to close the prayer. Donuts are waiting. Our Heavenly Father, in humility and sincerity, we come to you as the one who is the author and finisher of all things, as you have demonstrated through Jesus, who is the King of his kingdom even now, and commissioned us in so many ways to be certain kind of people, to not be of the world while we're in it. And we pray that we would, in our opportunities with family, with friends, and within the church, and places that we come into, that we are mindful of your sovereign grace, that you are the one who saves, but that you have called us to be emissaries and light in a world that is full of darkness. And how much joy we get in serving. Give us those opportunities to serve and minister and to bring glory to you as you work out salvation in the world for your kingdom and for eternity. In Jesus' name I pray this. Amen.